Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11, and in honor of God's Word, please stand as I read it. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Gracious Sovereign Father, we do praise you this morning. We thank you for your word. It is your gift to us, your special revelation. Your creation speaks to us of your holy nature, but it is your word that shows us the way into salvation, that we may be saved. I pray this morning that you would give me courage and confidence and clarity of speech, and that all of our hearts would be prepared to hear your word and to feed on you, our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The first hymn we sang this morning was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a hymn of confidence penned by Martin Luther sometime between 1527 and 1529. Approximately one decade after he had posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That was the year 1517, 500 years before our current year of 2017. So, 2017 is a big year for the Protestant and Reformed churches. It's the quincentennial anniversary of the Reformation, and we have much to reflect on as far as the heritage that has been passed down to us over the past 500 years. For we to this day benefit greatly from the courageous labors of that struggle, Luther being the foremost of many who stood firmly in the face of trials, tempted to compromise what had been seared in his conscience by the Word of God. And by his own admission, Luther did not envision the firestorm that posting his debate points on the door of the church in Wittenberg would stir up. It was a standard practice to post debate points on a church door. He and his followers were nevertheless, in the ensuing years, subjected to persecution, to excommunication, and in some cases, even death. The entire Holy Roman Empire was cast into turmoil. The foundations that European society had known for centuries crumbled. The temptation to compromise and submit to Rome for the sake of political peace and personal security was ever present. It was more than 10 years into that struggle that Martin Luther penned A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a hymn he based on Psalm 46. That classic psalm that proclaims the glories of our God, who is a refuge and strength in times of travail. It was a battle hymn of confidence in the Lord. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 11, is a song of confidence. As indicated by the title, it was authored by David and given to the choir master to be used in the corporate worship of God's people, just like we used "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning in our service. Although Psalm 11 is much more concise than Psalm 46, upon which "A Mighty Fortress" is based, Psalm 11 is of no less importance. It is a Spirit-inspired source of comfort and guidance for God's people who struggle to remain confident when tempted from the way of testing. It begins and ends with confident declarations. It opens with a personal stand of David: "In the Lord I take refuge." And it closes with a plain statement of fact: "The upright shall behold his face." If you belong to the Lord, if you trust in him, if you are his, you have a double encouragement in these two short statements that begin and close the psalm. Number one, the Lord is a refuge in a time of trouble. And number two, in the end, once you have passed through all the trials and sufferings the Lord has ordained for you, he is your reward. You shall behold his face. His countenance shall be upon you. Now, this encouragement from this psalm comes in the form of a conversation that unfolds in three main parts. The first is the declaration, the first half of verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge." The second main part of the conversation is the questionable advice, which starts in the second half of verse 1 with the question, "How can you say to my soul?" And then David quotes the advice. It begins with "flee like a bird to your mountain" and continues to the end of verse 3 that says, "What can the righteous do?" And then the third main section of the conversation is the explanation, which is an explanation of the declaration in verse 1. This explanation is the content of verses 5 through 7. So that is the flow of the conversation: the declaration, the questionable advice, and the explanation. But the historical setting is not known. There are several contexts in the life of David that could fit, and many commentators throughout history have looked to the time when David served in Saul's palace, where Saul was losing his mind, was being inflicted by spirits, and sought harm for David. And David eventually fled. But it was after a long period of standing in the midst of that trial and test. But ultimately, when you chase it down, there is not enough in this text to definitely pinpoint the specific historical context of this psalm. It is also difficult to tell whether David is recalling an actual conversation he had or a conversation that occurs in his own mind after he's been given some advice. I lean towards this latter, but in the end, it really doesn't matter. The psalm still means the same thing. And so, with that overview, let's now dive into the specifics. First, the declaration: "In the Lord," specifically in Yahweh, "I take refuge." David uses the covenant name of God that points to the continual presence of the self-existent God in the presence. He is I Am, an ever-present help in times of trouble. It harkens to God's faithfulness and his nearness to his people through the ages. It is in Yahweh that David trusts for protection. David was declared by God to be a man after God's own heart, a man after my own heart. And anyone who has read the stories of David sees that in times of danger, he almost reflexively trusts in the Lord when others around him are faint with fear. And so that being the case, it is no surprise that it appears that it is with disdain towards the advice that David makes his declaration here in the opening of the psalm. This is indicated by the manner in which he questions the advice that he is responding to, wherein he says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" David is given the advice to flee, but he emphatically rejects it by making the positive declaration, "In the Lord I take refuge." He then proceeds to repeat their advice in a tone of bewildered mocking, and then follows that up with his repetition. He follows that repetition of their advice with the justification as to why he views the advice as preposterous. So exactly what was the advice? David restates it as follows. "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So the advice is to flee, to run away in haste, like a bird who quickly skitters at the sound of danger, to a tree or to some higher ground. And in this case, David is told to fly away to a mountain that's far away from the danger, where one can be sheltered from the storm. And David, as a shepherd, would have been nimble in the mountains, adept. He would have known the mountain trails. He could evade the enemy if they approached the mountain. Now, we know that David at times did flee to the hills and the mountains. We know he fled from Saul and hid in caves. We know that he fled Jerusalem. He fled the place of his throne. He fled the place of the Lord's throne. He fled from Jerusalem in the time of Absalom. But if you read those accounts, it was not for lack of faith and lack of courage that David fled in those circumstances. Rather, it was more deliberate. But we know throughout the story of the life of David that he did tend to stand firm when he discerned it was the Lord's will to literally face down a lion, to face down a bear, to face a giant, to confront hordes of Philistines, and even to confront dissension from within his own kingdom and from within his own family. This appears to be just such a time when he stood his ground. His advisors gave him two reasons to flee. The first is that the wicked are poised to kill the righteous. They have already bent their bow. They have strung it and they've fitted the arrow. They are ready to let their arrows fly. But they don't want to do it in the open daylight. They cowardly scheme in the dark, in secret, as it were, looking for the right time to kill the righteous without being seen. We can think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the time of Jesus, how they were constantly scheming in the dark. They did not want their victim to know from whence and from whom the arrows were flying, because they did not want the guilt of their victim knowing, or for others to know, that they are committing this terrible wickedness. The second reason his advisors give David to flee is that things appear to be on the brink of crumbling down, such that the advisors presume that the foundations might be destroyed. This is in reference to the fabric of an ordered society. The political and security institutions that undergird a nation or a community. And if the pillars of the society are removed, if the foundation is destroyed, the society crumbles. David's advisors warn him that it could get that bad. And so this begs the question that they actually ask. They pose to him, "What will the righteous do?" But David's answer is one of faith. One in which his eyes are not on the things of the world, but his eyes are on heaven above. David looks to heaven and declares, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." What David is here proclaiming is that despite what we see with our eyes in this world, and despite what fears we might imagine, the Lord is still the sovereign King of creation. He is in the holy temple, a place of glory beyond imagine, a place where darkness cannot enter lest it be consumed. He cannot be defeated. He is all powerful. He is the holy God who at all times is secure by the power of his own might. And he constantly receives praise in his holy temple. The order of the holy temple where God dwells is a true and sure foundation. That heavenly order is not contingent in any way upon what we see with our eyes. It is an unshakable order, for it is the holy temple of the unshakable God. So even when it appears that this world's political and social order is crumbling around us, as it appeared to David's advisors, the Lord is in his holy temple. Think of today's times. People are saying that the fabric of our society is crumbling, and they are in fear as they read the news. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who belong to him, having been justified by faith, sealed by the Spirit, and baptized into his body, you belong to a kingdom whose foundations cannot be shaken. You are citizens of heaven, and Jesus is the rock and the chief cornerstone. All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to him, and the Lord has put all things under his feet. Beloved, you are secure in him. As we sang just before this sermon, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord. As Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Beloved, Jesus Christ, by us being baptized into him, we are being built up into the temple of God. He is the head of the church. We are his temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He's in us. He is in his holy temple, and the foundation of him upon which he is the rock, the chief cornerstone, can never be shaken. So when someone says to us, as David's advisors did, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" we can answer, "We will look to Christ. He is the sure foundation of a kingdom that will not fail. The Lord is in His holy temple. Christ is Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Him. Moreover, the language of the Lord's heavenly throne and His eyes scanning the creation point to the Lord's sovereign providence. He is the God who is in control. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing happens by chance. He works all things after the counsel of His will. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It is a great comfort to know that even our calamities are under the providential superintendence of the Lord, who is on the throne, whose eyes see. Now, some find it comforting to say that their calamity is not of the Lord, that He is either powerless to stop it, or He has chosen to leave things to the chance of creatures in the name of free will. By this idea, they seek to defend the character of God, to protect God from the accusation that He is the author of evil. Now, this is true. God is by no means the author of evil, but the manner in which they portray that is antithetical to Scripture, to proclaim that He did not ordain the evil that befalls us, that He is not absolutely sovereign over all of our circumstances. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. This is true comfort by which someone can say, in all circumstances, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is true comfort, to know that God is in our problems, that He is the I Am, the ever-present help in times of trouble, and that He is our refuge and comfort in the midst of a problem. He has a purpose and plan in all that befalls us, a plan to work good, no matter what the intentions are of those who might assault us. It is the Lord's intention to refine us, to conform us to the image of our Savior. As our text says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Jesus commands us to seek from Him gold refined in the fire. The Lord did not promise His disciples comfort in this world. Quite the opposite. He told them the world would hate them on account of Him, that the world would persecute them. Yes, the hope of the new creation that awaits us, there will be no more tears there. But we must pass through the wilderness journey to the promised land of rest. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This does not happen in a vacuum. It does not happen by merely sitting alone and inspecting ourselves on the inside alone. It happens in the trials and tribulations of this world. The trials and tribulations are the means by which the Lord conforms us. And notice the juxtaposition and the contrast of this with the Lord's disposition towards the wicked. In the latter half of verse 5, it says, the Lord's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I like the way Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher from England, highlights this stark contrast. And I quote from Spurgeon, note the singular opposition of the two sentences. God hates the wicked, and therefore, in contrast, He loves the righteous. But it is here said that He tries them. Therefore, it follows that to try and to love are with God the same thing. Let me say that again. Therefore, it follows that to try and to love are with God the same thing. Beloved, He is sovereign over our trials. He is on His throne. He tests His children in love. So do you see now how David reasons with his advisors? His advisors are not simply asking him to flee to safety. They are asking him to not withstand the test that the Lord has ordained for him in love. David will have none of it. He must face the trial. But he is not alone. He will take refuge in the Lord, the great I Am, who is an ever-present help in times of danger. Do you have a similar mind as David's advisors or as David when you face trials and tests from the Lord? Do you tend to face your tests, or have you been quick to fly like a bird to the mountain? Do you advise your children or your spouse or your brothers and sisters in the Lord that when times get tough, you just need to move over to somewhere else, to seek peace and harmony and happiness? It should be your goal to be as comfortable as possible. Luther faced this temptation square on at the Diet of Worms in 1521, 4 years after he had posted the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, where he was ordered to recant, to disavow all his works. He was under threat to be treated as John Huss, who had been burned alive at the stake as a heretic nearly 150 years prior, for teaching similar positions as Luther. Luther asked for an evening to prayerfully consider, and what an evening he must have spent. Maybe he looked over Psalm 11. The Holy Roman Empire was crumbling around. People wanted peace and security. The Muslim hordes were at the door. For centuries, Christendom had been in war with Islam. The empire was under threat of being overrun. This was no time for schism. This was no time for controversy. Luther was being tempted to let go of what the Word of God had seared in his conscience, that the empire may be at peace. Maybe he was afraid of facing the fires that are prepared for heretics. But we know the story. The next day, he proclaimed, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand." Luther found refuge and confidence in Christ, in the Lord. Christ was the one who stood and faced his test and earned for all of us a place of refuge in him. You see, ultimately, Psalm 11 is about Jesus. Yes, David went through trials, and David was the author of Psalm 11, and he proclaimed these things, and they were true of him. But David is not our Savior. Yes, he was mighty and safe, but he also sinned some pretty heinous sins. David needed a Savior. But David, as the anointed one, was a type of the Messiah who would come, the promised seed of the everlasting covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider where Psalm 11 is in the placement of the Psalms. It is in book 1 of the Psalter, which is the first 41 books, the first 41 Psalms within the entire Psalter. And as O. Palmer Robinson points out, book 1 is the book of confrontation. Conflict or confrontation is the uniting theme of this first book of the Psalter. And it's confrontation between the wicked and the righteous, and ultimately between the Lord's anointed and the world, as introduced in Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Psalm 11 shows how the Messiah trusts and stays the course when tempted in the midst of a test. Did Satan not tell Christ to flee like a bird to the mountain after the Spirit led our Savior into the wilderness to be tempted? Did He not tell him to flee like a bird to the mountain when He told him to create food for himself, when he was to be fasting and to feeding on the Word of God? That he could pass to the end of the test by just bowing down to Satan, and Satan would give him all the kingdom. Jesus faced his test when tempted by Satan. Later, Christ told his disciples that he must be killed. But did Peter not tell Christ to flee like a bird to the mountain when, after Jesus told them he would be killed, Peter rebuked Jesus and he said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We can only imagine what the demons were hurling at Jesus when he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the end, Jesus did not flee like a bird to the mountain. He took refuge in the Lord and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He stood and faced all his tests, in the final test, and in the end, he proclaimed, "It is finished." You see, beloved, Jesus earned it for us. He stood in the test and trusted in the Lord. And it's different for us when we face tests and trials. It's not that we have to earn God's favor. We're already His children. We face tests and trials because we are the children of God. And we have the privilege to carry in our bodies the sufferings of our Savior. And when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, when we are weak in faith, Jesus forgives us because He stood in the face of the trial for us. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and we will close here. I see this as Psalm 11 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4. We have the privilege as children of God, as disciples of Jesus, to carry the sufferings of Jesus and to face our trials, that we may be conformed into His image. 2 Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And skip down to verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Lord is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beloved, we will be tested in this world, but those tests are not a result of chance. They are from the Lord to refine us as gold in the fire. And the Lord is our refuge in the midst of them. He is in His holy temple. He is in us, His body. He loves us, and He is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. As our psalm closes, He prepares us to see His face. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do bless Your name this morning. You have showered mercy and grace and even prosperity upon us. And we are thankful for these things, Father. But we are also thankful that You are not content just to leave us in our sinful condition, but You are the One who washes us and cleanses us by the blood of Jesus, and then sets us on the path of sanctification to refine us in the fire, to test us so that we may become children who learn to trust You, that we might rest in You no matter what our circumstances are. We thank You that Jesus has done this for us, and that we have the privilege to carry in our bodies the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We ask for You to grant us the faith to stand firm when we are tempted to not face our trials, when we are tempted to seek comfort and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.